The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Just heard, we're in the new book of the Bible, right? And so all God's people maybe said amen, right? We were in Mark for a while. I grant you this. I understand. But my hope is that Mark was good for your soul. I needed Mark a lot in the past year and a half. It was good for me to marinate in the life of Christ. One of our rhythms that we try to do is, as I try to feed you, Jesus is my chief shepherd. I'm just a lowly shepherd, and I've been called to feed you, the sheep. And so what we try to do is go back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament, so that we have a steady dose of the whole of the Scriptures. And so, in prayer and seeking God's face, as you just heard, it seemed like God was calling us to go and to study the book of Malachi. And so what we're going to do over the next 2 months is focus in on this minor prophet, this book that we know as Malachi. My youngest son's name is Malachi, and I was like, hey man, guess what? And he was like, what? And I'm like, we're going to be studying the book of the Bible that you're named after. He was like, wow. Like, right, I think it was just a mind-boggling thing for him. Yeah, man, like, you're right, yeah. And so he was like, okay, that was cool. That hooked him. And so what we're going to be doing over the next couple months is zooming in on Malachi. So hopefully you'll see it up there. That came from the hand of Corey Decker. We have very, very talented artists here. So Corey stepped up to the plate there very last minute for us. And what you can see is this, is that the theme, my argument is that the theme of this book of Malachi is the gracious love of God. The gracious love of God. If you look at your copy of Scripture there in verse 1, this book starts off, it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord. And that idea behind the word oracle can mean a word burden. And so if you literally wanted to go into the Hebrew, what you'd say is the burden of the word of the Lord. And now what does Malachi mean when he's giving us this idea of the word burden? I think what Malachi recognizes is this, is that as he's speaking the very word of God, there's something weighty to it. There's something weighty to it. And he doesn't hold back on the weightiness. Because he's immediately, in the first five verses of his book, he's going to go into what I would argue is one of the singularly most glorious truths in all the Scripture, and it's simultaneously one of the most mysterious and hard to understand truths of all the Scriptures. He's going to point God's people who are straying from God to the sovereign election, the sovereign electing love of God. Now, for most people, when you introduce the idea of the doctrine of election, them's fighting words. It just sits on us, heavy. It's mysterious. We don't understand it. It's just a reason to talk about the doctrine of election is so that we can have a theological fight. For Malachi, that is so far removed from why he comes at us with the doctrine of election. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, practical holiness in the lives of God's people was non-existent. They were cynical, they were disillusioned, and they were discontent. Worship of God in their lives was flat. The religious leaders were not leading people the way they should be. The relationships of God's people were off course. Marriages were being exchanged for adultery and divorce. The people of God were looking beyond the city of Jerusalem and accusing God of not caring about justice. They had come to the point where they were satisfied with robbing God of the goods that they'd given to him. And so what Malachi does is says, guys, your worship is off. the way your leaders are off, your marriages are off, your relationships are off, your view of justice is off, the way that you view tithe, giving back generously, sacrificially to God is off. But notice that he doesn't come right out of the gate and say, now we need to jump into this, judgment is coming to you, you need to course correct on these things or it's going to go bad for you. He actually says, in order for your worship to be corrected, in order for your priesthood and the way your leadership is going to be corrected, the way your relationships are going to grow more like Jesus, the way that your view of the world is going to change, the way that our hearts are softened and we become more and more generous is actually beholding the sovereign electing love of God. And so for him, sovereign election is meant to compel practical holiness. And if we find ourselves going, man, my worship does seem flat. My relationships are off. My heart is not soft to the things of God. I find an accusatory attitude in my heart to God. I'm not generous in light of the generous, sovereign love of God. Then Malachi is actually a book for you. Malachi is actually a book for you. And what he's going to do is turn our attention to this weighty yet good news of God's sovereign electing love. Well, I feel the weight of this text. I've shot out multiple text messages to people just asking for prayer, and so we need prayer this morning. My aim this morning, reminded by my brother, is to lead you with God's word in love. And the only way I know how to lead you with love is to say, this is what the text says. God, help us to not bristle up at the word, but God, soften us, please, so that we would submit ourselves under and submit ourselves to your word. Let's pray and ask for God to do that. Holy Spirit, come, fill me, fill your people. What we need is to hear is a word from you. And that's why we look to your word. God, I've got no doubt that the burdenness, the weightiness of the subject matter this morning is sitting on a multitude of our hearts in a myriad of ways. But God, help us soften our hearts to receive your word with joy and gladness. Open our eyes to see Jesus. Cause our hearts to burn within us. Holy Spirit, clothe with power. Take the double-edged sword of your word and lay our hearts open, not because you're against us, but lay our hearts open because you're for us and your desire, you're for us and your desire is to conform us into the image of your Son. Please do that this morning. It's in your name I pray. Amen. If you know anything about real estate, so think about real estate this morning, then most likely you've just heard this phrase just bantied about. Location, 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 right? If you talk to a real estate agent, most likely they would say location, location, location. This is the key to real estate. If you want to sell a good piece of real estate, get top dollar money for it, what you need to have is a very good location. This is the key. And just as location is the key to selling real estate, so context, is the key to understanding your Bible. So as we begin our new series in the book of Malachi, what we need to do is start by setting the context. For most of us, the latter books of the Old Testament are just unfamiliar territory for us. I love, as one brother put it, the book of Malachi is not typically high on most readers' lists of favorite books of the Bible, right? If we took a poll and said, lay out for us, man, what's your top three? Like, I'm assuming, like, John, Romans, you might dip into the Psalms, the Proverbs, these sorts of things. But, like, when you start laying out, like, the 66, right, I'm guessing, like, these latter books of the Old Testament, they're probably hanging down there on the fringes, down there at the bottom. The commentator went on to say, Malachi It's a book tucked away in our translations in a section, I love this here, unpromisingly titled The Minor Prophets, right? So you're reading through the Bible and you're like, all right, man, gospel's good, Acts great. Man, I need some theological weight. The Apostle Paul's going to help me. If we ever do drift into the Old Testament, we might go to the front books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, right? Deuteronomy. We get some good stories, 1st, 2nd Samuel. We get some of the greats, David, Goliath, Saul, Solomon, when you get into Proverbs, Psalms. But most of us are like, as you're flipping through the Bible and you see that little section, minor prophets, you're like, yeah, surely there's nothing in there for me. Like, that's just how most of us treat the Old Testament, let alone just the minor prophets. This guy says Malachi is tucked away in a section that seems unpromising, which just makes it very easy for us to just skip right over it whenever we're reading our Bibles. When we're studying this morning, did a little survey down below when we were praying. I asked, has anyone ever heard a sermon series from the book of Malachi? Nobody raised their hand. I've never even heard a sermon series in the book of Malachi. It's just one of those books where you're like, yeah. And we easily just skip over it. Now, the thing is, that's bad for our souls, because when you go into the book of Malachi, there is deep, rich, soul-satisfying food in the book of Malachi. But because it seems so unpromising on the surface, most of us just simply just don't know the background of this book. And that's why we just need to take a couple minutes and set the context, okay? So when it comes to reading and understanding the book of Malachi, what we need to know is that this crucial historical fact that casts its shadow over every single verse in the book of Malachi is this: the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile and the subsequent return of God's people back to their homelands from the exile. Okay? The last three books of your Bible are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They're known as the post-exilic prophets, the prophets who wrote after the exile. And so what God is doing is, now that his people have returned from the exile, the question that they're asking is, what do we do now? What do we do? Like, how do we worship, and how do we think? How should we expect to live? And God had an answer for that through three prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so by the time that you come to the book of Malachi, what has happened is that God's people have been sent into exile for disobeying God for centuries and centuries and centuries. Then the kingdom of Babylon was sacked, destroyed by the Persians. We touched on all this a couple years ago in the book of Daniel, if you remember this, when we went through the book of Daniel. King Cyrus, the king of the Persians, steps on the scene and says, all right, everybody who was brought into this homeland because of the Babylonian Empire, you're welcome to go home. And so King Cyrus releases everybody. And in the year 539 BC, people begin to return home, and many of the Jews return to Israel. And when you go into the book of Haggai and the first half of the book of Zechariah, what you find out is this: part of the job that the God's people were meant to do is go and begin to rebuild the temple. Lay the foundations, build up the temple, get the wall up, restore the city. You see touches of this in Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai. Under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, who was a governor, and Joshua the high priest. So by the time you come to Malachi, though, all of that was happening like in the mid-500s BC. Most commentators say that Malachi was written about the mid-400s BC. About 100 years have gone by since the Jews have returned to their homeland. So what you do is you come into the book of Malachi, and you come into these first couple of verses. What you find out is this: the temple has been rebuilt. The priesthood is fully functioning. It's up and running. But what's happened is the Babylonian exile is fading from memory. The reasons why God's people were sent into exile are no longer fresh on the minds of God's people. And so what you actually find is the thing that you find like over and over again in the book of Judges. God, we're messed up. God's like, I'm going to send someone to rescue and redeem you. The guy rescues, the girl rescues and redeems. And they're like, yes, we've been redeemed. And then some time goes by and they start to begin to drift. And they're like, God, we're in trouble. And he's like, I love you. I'm going to send some people to redeem you. He sends a judge, they're redeemed. And they're like, all right, this is great. And then some more time goes by. And it's just this cycle. The exact same thing is happening here right now. The things that sent God's people into the exile are starting to creep back in. Why? Because some chronological distance has gone by. About 100 years have passed. And people are just no longer in tune with the realities of what sent them into exile as discipline for their sin. And so what you find is that various things have begun to set in. One of them is religious cynicism. They're religiously becoming cynical. You go and you read Haggai and Zechariah, full of promises. Listen, guys, God is telling us, if you rebuild the temple, the nations will come. If you rebuild the temple, the nation of Israel will be restored. People will know you're not going to be just some backwater province on the scene of the world, like Davidic, Solomon, that kind of stuff. It's, all these things are going to happen, and 100 years have been removed, and they're like, where's the stuff? I mean, God said he was going to do these things. Where is it at? Is God trustworthy? Is God faithful? Does God fulfill his promises? And so what they begin to do and have become is cynical in their heart towards God. Their operating assumption now is, yeah, God is a lot of talk. He blows hard about some stuff, but he can't follow through on his promises. They're cynical. And not only that are they religiously cynical, but they are religiously disillusioned. They're religiously discontent. They are living lives of disobedience, but the way Malachi is set up is this a really unique. No other prophet really does this, because what Malachi does is he comes in and says, guys, you need to know this truth. And then in a form of a question, the people of God say, we wholeheartedly don't believe this truth to be true. And then what God does through the prophet Malachi and says, well, let me show you guys how to course correct, because you're wrong in your assumption. And so what happens is, over and over again, you see that when Malachi says, guys, your worship's off, your priesthood's off, your giving is off, your view of God is off, your relationships are off, over and over again, they see nothing wrong with their behavior. There's no wrongdoing on their part. They're actually more than happy to defend their behavior while believing that the one who's actually wrong in this whole thing is the God. Malachi's going to say, guys, your worship's off. And we'll be like, no, I think actually the thing that's off here is God. Guys, your view of God's love is off. No, actually God is the one who's not being faithful here. And it's this heart of disillusionment, discontentment. There's no satisfaction in the things of God anymore. And as a result, God's people are wholeheartedly doubting God's love. They're wholeheartedly losing faith in God's truth. And the fact of the matter is, their behavior matches their unbelief. Right, you guys know this. You believe something long enough to be true, you're going to just start acting on that belief, aren't you? And for God's people, what has happened is this. They have a wrong view and understanding of God, and their behavior is in total sync with their unbelief. In short, this is the context of Malachi. Now, after hearing all of that, some of you might be thinking, man, that whole unpromising quote from earlier, man, that dude wasn't too far off. Because right now you're going like, what's this have to do with me? 2018, November the 4th. But you see, here's the thing. The more you begin to chew on the book of Malachi, the more you're going to begin to discover that there's something oddly contemporary about the book of Malachi. Something oddly contemporary. Think about what I just said. Religious cynicism, religious disillusionment, religious discontentment. I mean, all you have to do is just observe the cultural climate around us, and what you'll discover is that just our world at large is overly and increasingly cynical regarding the things of God. Disillusion, discontent. God, don't need him. God loves us? Sure he does, if he even exists. But what's so interesting about the book of Malachi is that Malachi recognizes that this attitude isn't just limited to the world around us. Because he says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. And so the recognition on behalf of Malachi is, this isn't an issue that needs to be corrected in the world around us, cynicism and disillusionment and discontentment. This is something that can very easily settle into the heart and into the souls of the people of God. That's what I find so incredible about this book of Malachi. He is recognizing and thus addressing that God's people also wrestle with these exact same attitudes and these exact same experiences. Just like Malachi's original audience, God's people can know what it's like for disillusionment to settle into our soul, can we not, concerning the things of God? For discontentment to rise in our heart, for cynicism to begin to cloud our mind? I mean, right, we read our Bibles, then you go to work on Monday, and what do you see? I don't see how this Bible thing is working itself out in the world, and we begin to have doubts and struggles. We think things like this: Lord, I read your promises in your word, but where is the fulfillment of them? Because I struggle to see the fulfillment of these promises that you give us in your word. I mean, where are you at in the midst of all of this? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Lord, I pray to you, but where is the answer to my prayer? Cynicism begins to set in. Lord, you call me to walk in your ways. I've done my part from you. I'm holding up my half of the bargain, but why does it feel like you're faltering on your end of the deal? I mean, I hear people say God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, but where is the evidence of this statement? Because right now, I'm brought low with discouragement. My marriage is teetering on the edge of divorce. I'm wrestling with loneliness. I feel abandoned. My loved one is suffering profound physical pain. My heart is heavy with deep spiritual stress. And if I'm honest, when I cobble all these things together and lay them before me, what I'm tempted to do is draw the conclusion that far from loving me, I actually think you're against me, that you hate me. Because if you loved me, then surely what you would do is operate in a certain way that proved your love for us. None of these things would be in my world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, this may describe you this morning as a Christian, where something has happened in your life, and it's something by no means trivial, something weighty, something big. And because of this experience and the emotions these things have caused, you can nod your head vigorously because you understand exactly where the people of Malachi were with serious doubts and serious wrestlings in your soul concerning the faithfulness of God's love for you. And so it prompts the question, and this is really the question that just subsumes the entire book of Malachi. How can we know that God really loves us? How can we know that God really loves us? Or to make it more personal, how can you know that God really loves you? You see, this is the question with which Malachi's prophecy begins. And what I love about the Lord God is that he doesn't look down on this experience of his people and go, you know, you really should probably fix yourself a little bit before we continue on. Oh, that's sort of gross and dirty. Like, I don't want to step into that nasty. He doesn't do that. He steps right into the experience of his people, the cynicism, the doubt, the discontentment, the disillusionment, and the Lord God speaks to his people as the prophet Malachi delivers, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord. And so before anything else gets discussed, Malachi goes right after the heart of the issue. He goes right after the heart of the issue, God's sovereign electing love for his people. Look at verse 2. Notice what he says. I have loved you, says the Lord. Do you trust God when he says that to you? I think it's easy for it to roll off our lips to say, yeah, I love God, but when God looks at you and says, I love you, how does that land on your soul? I have loved you, says the Lord God. But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? The Lord's opening declaration to his wayward people is just one of flat-out love. I've loved you. Yet despite God's clear declaration of his love, Malachi's audience immediately has that rebuttal on their lips. It's a challenge. Prove it. I don't care what you tell me. Prove it. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? See, at the heart of their question lies this sincere doubt that God is not faithful to his words, that he's a double speaker. Do you know double speakers in your world? People who say one thing, but you know, man, I'm listening to the words coming out of your mouth, but I know you don't mean those words. You know the right words to say in this moment, but I know you are wholeheartedly unfaithful to those words as a double speaker. Right now, the struggle in the soul of the people of God that Malachi is addressing is, I think God's a double speaker. I know he's telling me, I love you, but I really have my doubts that he actually even means like 1% of what he says right now. You see, it wasn't enough for the people of God to hear God say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you, Jeremiah 31. They should have been able to celebrate in the words of Lamentations that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But for Israel, it was a situation where, listen, talk's cheap. We need some action to prove this stuff. Essentially, their question just boiled down to this. God, you say you love us? Prove it. Prove it. Because in their opinion, listen, and I think this is key to everything that's going to go forward here for our study in Malachi. In the opinion of the people of God, if God really did love them, then their experience of life would look different. Do you see what's going on here? I think what they're doing is they're looking around going, God, you're not living up to our definition of what this should look like and what this should look like and what this should look like. If you really did love us, this wouldn't be happening, this wouldn't be happening, this wouldn't be happening. And so according to their definition of the way God's love should look in their life, what they're doing is looking at God going, saying, you haven't lived up to our definition, so we believe you don't love us. In their mind, God's love could only look a certain way, and since God wasn't living up to their definition of love, they refused to believe God's love for them. And so where they find themselves is judging God's love to be lacking because life doesn't look the way they think it should. And for many of us, we too can find ourselves in that same place, can we not? God, if you really did love us, then how come we don't have enough money to pay the bills? God, if you really did love us, then how come my job was just taken away from me? I mean, if you really did love us, why did my child just miscarry? If you really did love us, why do I have cancer right now? If you really did love us, how come my siblings don't know Jesus? If you really did love us, why did my neighbor just die in that freak car accident? If you really did love us, how come my boss rides me so hard and never encouraged me? If you really did love us, why is there so much strife in my marriage? If you really did love us, if you really did love us, if you really do love us, if you really do love us. And we lay out all these things before God, saying, God, if you really loved us, life would look like this. We find ourselves so often in the place where life does not go as planned. We find ourselves in the place where frustration and suffering and disappointment and doubt and cynicism and skepticism and disillusionment become ours, and we begin to feel our hearts grow cold toward God because, after all, if God really does love me, how come things are the way they are? I'm telling you, I think that's the key to Malachi right there. And because they don't believe God loves them, they basically said, well, forget God, and they're just going to go off and start doing whatever they want to do. And Malachi is going to say, friends, you have to know this. God loves you. And he's proven his love for you. Just notice the Lord's response to their question. I have loved you, verse 2, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Prove your love for us, living God. And then with a response that comes out of nowhere, God responds to their question with a question of his own. Well, hey, don't you know that Esau is Jacob's brother? But I love Jacob. And Esau I've hated. Boom, done. Like God had a mic, he just dropped it right there. He's like, we don't need to talk about this anymore. Proof. Like, that's the way it works. It's like, what's that about? Like, what kind of... How is that an answer? I loved you. Got it. Jacob and Esau were brothers, right? Well, I loved one and I hated the other. Somehow woven in there is the key to the answer of God's love. See, just think about this. In response to the people's question, God could have answered his people's doubts in a myriad of ways, right? He could have said, well, I had this thought in my mind. I don't know, maybe is it Romeo and Juliet? I don't know, like writes that picture of someone holding a flower. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me. Let me count the ways, you know, and like it's just that really overly, you know, sugary, sweet view of like Hollywood love kind of stuff. So, it's, I mean, I guess he could have done that, right? Well, let me count the ways. You were a small people, and now you're a great nation. I rescued you out of slavery. I brought you into the promised land. I led you by pillar of fire by night. I led you by pillar of cloud by day. I gave you the judges. I gave you the prophets. I gave you the kings. I rescued you from exile. I mean, like, right? He just could have went through the whole list. And there's like 10, 20, 30 more that we could probably drop on there. But he doesn't do that. That's not how he's going to, quote, prove his love for them. So he doesn't run through a list of the immeasurable ways he's proven his love over and over. Actually, the Lord God says, all we've got to do is talk about one singular thing, and what we need to do is zero in on my sovereign and electing love of you. That is how I'm going to prove my love for you. How have you loved us, God? Is their retort. Answer, here is the singular proof of my love for you. Did I not love Jacob and hate Esau, even though Esau was Jacob's brother? That's the answer. You see, every Israelite knew the story. And if you don't know the story, you need to go back into Genesis 23, 24, 25, start learning about Isaac, Rebecca, had twin sons, Jacob, Esau. Okay, that's where all this is coming from. But for Malachi's audience, when he says, listen, this whole Esau, Jacob thing, man, they immediately knew what was going on. They had the context right in the back of their mind. Every Israelite knew that Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. But not only were they twin sons, Esau was the older brother, which means that as the firstborn, Esau had the right to receive his father's inheritance, to receive the blessing as the firstborn. He's the older son. According to cultural traditions, Esau deserved God's blessing. So Abraham, Isaac has a firstborn Esau. If God's covenant with Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through you, this Messiah figure, he's going to come through you. That's how you're going to be a blessing to the nations. All this stuff, it should have gone from Abraham down to Isaac, Isaac down to Esau. But it doesn't. It goes not to Esau, it goes to Jacob. Because when these twins were in Rebekah's womb, the Lord God tells Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when you jump into the book of Romans chapter 9, according to the Apostle Paul, this choice of God saying in the womb, not Esau, Abraham's blessing covenant, all this is going to go actually to the younger son, Jacob. This all took place prior to the birth of the twins, for though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him, the Lord God, who calls, Rebekah was told by the Lord God, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, and he quotes Malachi 1:2, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So when God says, Esau I have hated, what he's saying is, I did not choose Esau to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. We need to think of love and hate in the sense of choosing, not choosing. Esau I've hated. What he's saying is, I did not choose Esau to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Rather, because of his hard heart, and then when you get down there into verse 4, it says, if Edom, the nation that grew out of, because remember what's the promise back there in Genesis 25? You've got two nations in you, Jacob, whose name will be called Israel soon. He's going to be the father of the nation of Israel. Esau was going to have a great nation flow out of his lineage, and that was going to be the nation of Edom. And Edom and Israel are going to be at odds with one another for basically the entirety of their life. But because of Esau's hard heart, right, this is the whole thing. Again, you just need to go back and be good stewards of your Bible. Go read the story. Jacob is a conniver. He's cunning. He's trying to get the birthright. Esau comes in. He's starving. And Jacob says, like, listen, man, I want you to give me the bowl of, I want you to give me your birthright. And he says, great, man, you can have this whole God's Abrahamic blessing thing if you just give me a bowl of soup. And he just sells it, literally, for like a bowl of soup. And he realizes that in the end it was wrong, but it was too late, and his heart just continues to grow hard and cold towards the things of God. So what happens is, magnified over generation after generation after generation, what you have is a mainly godless, unrepentant people whose hearts are hard and refuse to turn to God. And that's why God says, verse 3, down, I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'm going to tear down, and they'll be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And you need to check your heart here as well, because what we do is we read that and go like, well, that's unfair of God. Who is God to do that? But the thing is, God doesn't do that on a whim. This is after years and years and years and years and years and years and years of the people of Edom going, we don't want God, 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 we don't want God. And eventually God is going to come to the point, he's like, I'm going to give you what you want. That's Romans chapter 1. If you want a New Testament version of this. God will eventually, you don't want to be on the passive end of God's judgment, friends. Where over and over again you say, I want sin, I want sin, I want sin, I want sin, I want sin. God is sending people to you. God is sharing the gospel with you through people in your life. You've got people saying, brother, I'm praying for you. Please turn, please repent, please come back to Jesus. And you keep saying, I want sin, I want sin, I want sin, and sin. Eventually God, it will come to the place, we don't know when it is, it's in the mystery of his will, but he will come to the place where he goes, I'm giving you what you want. And what's insane is, because no judgment immediately comes, it says in Romans 1, what the people begin to do is go, hey, we're good with God. Because there's no immediate judgment for our sin. And they don't understand that God has given them over to their sin. That's what's going on here with Edom. They've been given over to their sin. They're coming to the place now where God says judgment will come to them, quite despite the wooings. But notice that when God says, I have loved Jacob, what he is saying is this. He's saying, I did choose Jacob. I did choose him to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So in the loving, in the choosing of one, and in the hating and in the not choosing of the other, it was also that God's purposes, according to election, might stand. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. This, says God, that's my answer. That's my proof of my love for you. My sovereign, my electing love for you is my proof of my love for you. How do you respond to that in your soul right now? Just pose that question to the Lord God right now. God, I hear you saying you love me. Prove it. And his answer is, if you're here in Christ this morning, I've sovereignly elected you, poured out my grace on you, quite despite you. Does that answer stir your soul to break down and weep? Go, I have no idea how. Me? Or does it cause you to go, pfft? How have you loved us, God? I have loved you with sovereign electing love. In electing love, I chose you even though you had done nothing to deserve my love. In sovereign love, I've set my love upon you according to my good pleasure. I was uncoerced and I freely did it. You see, God's sovereign electing love is not based on performance. It's not based on position. It's not based on power. God's sovereign electing love is based on his good and right prerogative. And that is what is so amazing about God's sovereign love. It is all grace. Do you know what the definition of grace is? Here's an easy little way to understand this idea of grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Apart from Christ, you don't have the favor of God. In Christ, you do have the favor of God. It's unmerited, meaning you've done nothing. The only thing you merit before God in your sin is damnation and hell. But God looks on the sinner with mercy and grace and pours out the judgment and wrath we deserve on the Christ so that we could look to the Christ and receive the unmerited favor of God. Listen, if grace were given to those who deserved it, then every person, every man, every woman, every child would experience separation from God in a Christless place called hell because no one can ever do enough to earn or deserve God's grace. But the good news of God's sovereign grace is that sinners can know the unmerited, full and forever, never stopping acceptance of God, not because we have earned it, not because we deserve it, but because God gives it to us freely at Christ's expense. That is the good news of grace. So when we circle back around to the question we dropped at the beginning, how can I know that God loves me? How can we know that God loves us? For the people of Malachi's day, that answer to that question, it was found in a historical event, right? God's sovereign choice of Jacob while he was still in the womb. That's basically God's answer. Here's the proof of my love for you. Just look back to this event when neither of these babies, good, bad, done anything in their womb, and I set my sovereign electing love on Jacob. You can look to that event as the proof, as the evidence of my love for you. And for those of us here this morning, we can ask ourselves the question, how can I know God loves me? And for us too, the answer is also found in a historical event. Do you know what that historical event is? The cross. If you want to know how has God loved me, all you're going to do is turn your eyes to this thing right here. Because the cross is the overwhelming, the convincing sign of God's love for sinners. It's just right there. It's seen in the cross. For at the cross, the love of God was displayed in that Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice and then rose again to make us alive with him. For God, listen, being rich in mercy, not stingy, rich, lavish, extravagant, in mercy, not giving us what we deserve, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, this rich, extravagant God who loves with sovereign, electing love made us alive together with Christ. Translation, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, 1 John chapter 4. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's true, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God proves his love for us. Proves his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Guys, that's just grace. I don't know how else to articulate that to you. That's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me, not saved a perfect guy like me. Saved a guy who looked promising if we could get him on Team Jesus and maybe just sort of give him a couple like life lesson skills and some leadership classes and then, no. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. God proves his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, do you see it? Do you see what he's driving at here? Jesus Christ is the pinnacle display of God's sovereign love. So know this, no one will ever love you like the Lord who is great beyond the borders of Israel. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, the only proper response to this sovereign love is to love him right back. So here's the question you need to wrestle with right now, going forward over the next couple of weeks. Because remember, this isn't so that Malachi can be like, man, I want to sort of pick a theological fight right now. We're just going to be trying to stir people up, man. He's not doing that. What he's saying is just sort of like look at your life, guys. Worship is a little flat. Like your heart's affections for the living God who rules and reigns as the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is to come, the one who was, the one who sent his son, the one who is sustaining the world. To him, through him, from him are all things. He is the Lord of creation, the King of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. Do you hear those things in your heart sort of like flat? Malachi would say, sister, the sovereign love of God is what you need to know right now. Do you look around the world around you and go, God, I do not trust that you're at work in the world right now? Malachi would say, you need to know the sovereign love of God right now. Do you find your heart selfish, stingy, assuming that you and all your possessions are yours because after all, you went to work and you got up and you did the job and you got the money and you bought the stuff and God, I don't need to give anything back to him. Malachi would say, you need to be reminded of the sovereign love of God right now. Is your marriage struggling? Are your relationships teetering on the brink? Malachi would say, you need to be reminded of the sovereign love of God right now. See, there's just something overly contemporary and practical to this book of Malachi. My prayer is that over the weeks to come, the living God would conform us to the image of his son as a result. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Help us. God, please help us. Help us, help us, help us. We cannot do these things. You can do these things. And so that's why I think the appropriate response for us right now is just one of prayer. Father, please help us. We can't. You can. We can't see clearly at times, but you see clearly all the times. Please help us. The word of God comes to us as a burden sometimes, but God, make this burden light. As we lift our eyes to you, please help us. God, give us eyes to see the glorious good news of your sovereign electing grace, your sovereign electing love. And may it satisfy our hearts. May we eat and feast on these truths so that we can say with the psalmist, satisfy my heart with your steadfast love. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, even here and now, Lord God. It's in your name I pray. Amen.